So our text this morning then is the 17th verse in the 17th chapter of John. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So sometimes when you come to preach, it can be difficult to know how to divide up the sermon. But that, of course, isn't true this morning. This verse that I've chosen to speak on falls into two clear parts, and thus my sermon falls into two clear parts. Sanctify them in the truth, and your word is truth. But, as I hope you can see, we need to take them in reverse order. We need to consider the second clause first, and the first second, because the first builds upon the second. It assumes what our Lord says then in that second statement, your word is truth. Now, as we consider then this statement, your word is truth, it's important that we do not equate word here with the Bible. Jesus is not talking here about the Bible or the scriptures per se. Word here, as throughout John's gospel, isn't synonymous with the scriptures or with the Bible. Now, I can see a few anxious faces out there as I make this statement, but it is important that we clarify then what word, or what the word means here. And it isn't then, as I say, identical to or synonymous with the Bible. The Bible is usually used as synonymous with the scriptures, but the word means something different. It's to do with a message. It's to do with the content, to do with the message in the Bible, the message conveyed by the Bible or by the scriptures for us, but it isn't then identical to them. Now, some of you may be aware, and perhaps some of you have looked a bit anxious at what I've been saying, because you're aware of what so-called neo-orthodoxy teaches, which is along the lines that, you know, the Bible contains the Word of God, or within the Bible is the Word of God, and so on. And that's not what I mean, because along with that then goes an inadequate view of Scripture. As those who've been in this church for some years know, I've previously spoken on verbal plenary inspiration. That is, that every word that was written down in the scriptures was given by the inspiration of God. I believe still in the infallibility of the Bible, of the Holy Scriptures, that the scriptures are inerrant. That's why I chose to sing Psalm 12 a little earlier this morning, where we read in the 6th verse, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. The idea then that God could have written scriptures or spoken through his prophets and those words contain mistakes says something rather worrying about God himself, doesn't it? People who think that the scriptures contain mistakes, that they were not inerrant or infallible, have a somewhat low view of God, don't they? They have a view of God who is not the sovereign ruler of whom we sung, but a God who makes mistakes. A God who was incapable of expressing himself completely accurately, completely truthfully, without error, because he's a God who kind of blunders around and makes mistakes and doesn't get everything right. And that, of course, is not the God who exists. The God whom we worship is a God who does not make mistakes, who is a God whom, as we've sung, controls everything that comes to pass, including my words, your thoughts, our attitudes. Everything that comes to pass is ordained by God. He does not make mistakes. And therefore, when he spoke in the past through his holy servants, the prophets, he did not make mistakes. In the words that Isaiah spoke, or the words Elijah proclaimed, they spoke the very words given them by God. And when John wrote these words down for us under the inspiration of God the Spirit. He wrote the very words down that God wanted him to write. Every jot and tittle, as the lovely old phrase has it, is given by inspiration of God. That's what our Saviour himself taught, isn't it? Even in this gospel, back in chapter 10, you remember the Lord then debating with his opponents in John 10, verses 34 to 35. We read, "He answered them, 'Is it not written in your law? I said you were gods.' If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken," says our Saviour. The scripture isn't breakable, it's not fallible, it doesn't let us down, says Jesus. It is reliable. And it's reliable because, as Jesus himself shows in his arguments, every word is given by inspiration of God. His argument, "I said you were gods," depends on those very words being the words given by God, being without error. So the scriptures were inspired by God infallibly, inerrantly, every word given then by inspiration of God. And therefore they accurately, perfectly convey the message, the word of God to us. And it's the message that the scriptures convey or carry that Jesus speaks about here. Now, you know this really, I think. And you know this because you don't have a magical view of the Bible, do you? At least I hope you don't. When I got my iPhone and then I chose to download onto it the Bible, that didn't make it into some kind of holy iPhone. It didn't become a kind of sanctified object because within it now was the Bible. Or if I sit beside my iPhone, I can't kind of airdrop the truth into myself in some magical way that sanctifies me just because I'm beside it. Or if you've got the Bible on the table in front of you, having the Bible there in and of itself doesn't do anything to you. We don't believe that the Bible is a holy book in that kind of magical, mystical sense, do we? What we believe is that the Bible is God's word to us because it's his message, in the holistic sense, that we need. The Bible contains all sorts of different messages, if you like, different words, different truths, different aspects of the whole truth that God has given us. But the Bible then for us today is the means, the medium by which the Lord brings his word to us. In the past then, of course, he spoke, as the writer to Hebrews says, in many and different ways, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. In the past then, dreams and visions, speaking audible words and so on. God spoke in all sorts of different ways. In those ways, he conveyed the message, the word of God, to the people of the days then, of those prophets. And our great privilege in these days is to have, being those who live after Jesus Christ, the completed message from God, the full word of God given in the scriptures. So it can be written down, printed on ink, on paper. It can be displayed on your phone. It can be on a screen, on a computer. It was written in vellum and parchment in the past. But it's not the vellum or the parchment or the liquid crystal display. None of that matters. That's not what matters. What matters is the word, the message carried to us in those different ways. That's what we believe. That's what we rejoice in. And we rejoice in it because it's just because this is so that we can have the Bible in English, isn't it? If it were true that it was the very words that John wrote down all those centuries ago that we needed, then that would be a problem. It would be a problem even if the manuscript that John originally wrote still existed, because that was in Greek. And I guess your Greek isn't really very good, and it wouldn't be much profitable to you to have that here in the room. It's not going to magically do anything to you. So what good would it do to have an original Gospel of John, or an original Isaiah, or Genesis, or anything in the Bible? But just because it's not the very original words in Hebrew or Greek that matter, because it's the message that matters, that's why they can be translated for us, and we in turn in English today can receive the message, the word that God wants us to receive. That's the wonder of it all. We're not magically dependent on manuscripts from long ago. We want the truth that comes through the message, the word that those manuscripts convey. And so they can be copied as they were, they can be printed, they can be translated into English. Different translations we're privileged to have, each conveying, carrying the word, the message of God to us. And it is by then the message or messages or words conveyed in the whole truth, in all its dimensions, that we then receive then the whole truth of God in all its wonderful dimensions. So at the outset then, as we reflect then, it's important we distinguish then between the scriptures or the Bible and the message, the word they convey, because it's the message that matters, not the paper and the ink and so on. And so our Lord then prays then that his disciples, the 11 to whom he originally spoke or about whom he was praying, but as he then goes on to pray, as we've read, he prays the same then for us today, for all disciples down the ages, that we would be sanctified by the means of that word, which is truth. Sanctify them in or by means of then this truth, the word of God, which is truth. Sanctify then, of course, meaning to make holy, to make us like God himself, set apart from the things of the world, set apart not physically, but in our attitudes, as we sung just now, in our thoughts and attitudes, made Christ-like, not world-like. Set apart then to be like God as he's manifested himself in Jesus Christ. That's our Lord's prayer then here, or part of his great high priestly prayer, that we believers today, he prays, would be made holy by the means of God's message or word, which is perfect truth. And there are three related ways then that God does this, aren't there? Three related ways. First of all, it's through teaching. God then sanctifies us using his truth through teaching. And I hope you can see why this logically follows from what we've already been considering. We have then the wonderful message, the word of God given us, translated accurately so we can understand it. But we need to rightly understand it. It doesn't magically do anything to us. Having the word, the message, the truth in the book doesn't itself help us. We need to understand it. Now, on the one level, we rejoice in the truth that William Tyndale fought for, which is that the Bible is clear and understandable in its major truths to anybody who reads it and or hears it. Tyndale, as most of you know, spoke of making the Bible available because he believed even the ploughboys of his day would be able to understand it if it was made available in the English language of his day. And we still believe that. We read the Bible and we can understand it. It's not complex. It's not like a scientific paper that I read at work through the week that most of us would struggle to understand. It's easy to read and understand. And the major outlines and emphases about God and sin and salvation through Jesus Christ are laid out again and again, plainly, repeatedly for us. That if we come and we want to learn, we come and we seek God's truth, then we can see these things. But we need more than that. We need teaching to help us, because there is much, much more in the word, the message God has given us in the Bible, than we can read just by reading it ourselves. You remember the Ethiopian chancellor then, as he was reading then the scroll from Isaiah. I'm not sure which language he was reading it in, but as he was reading Isaiah the prophet, he said, Philip came up to him and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And of course he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And so Philip joined him in his chariot and explained it to him, that he would rightly understand what Isaiah, or whom Isaiah, was writing about. The Apostle Paul emphasizes this in his letters, doesn't he? He says in Romans 15 and verse 4, "Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that we through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures might have hope." So we have these writings, these scriptures, but they were given that we would be instructed through them. Without the instruction, they can't help us. We need to understand. We need teachers. We need teaching. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This God-breathed scripture, without error, without mistakes, is given that we might be profited by it, equipped for serving the Lord through the ministry, through the teaching of the scriptures, through this teaching that we receive here week by week, through the teaching that we give to one another. Philip then, one-to-one in the chariot, teaching given to larger groups such as here this morning, or as we instruct one another. Remember Colossians chapter 3 verse 16, "Let the word of Christ, the message of Jesus Christ, let that dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." We sing these hymns, these songs, these psalms together this day. We instruct one another. We teach truths to one another, because the truth that's come to us in the Bible, the various truths, part of the whole truth then, can be written down, and we can sing them in songs of praise. We can sing them in hymns penned for our benefit. That instructs us. That builds us up. We need then this encouragement. We need instruction from one another as we sing. We need instruction individually, one to one. We need, most of all, corporate preaching and teaching, that we might rightly understand and therefore be sanctified by God's word, which is truth. So first means then is by teaching, but secondly then it is by prayer. We're sanctified through God's truth as we pray. As I've already said, that's what Jesus is doing here, isn't it? He himself is praying that his Father would take the truth in the word and sanctify his disciples using that. And so as we pray that the teaching that we receive would sanctify us, as we pray in advance of the service, as we pray during the service, we in such prayers are imitating our Saviour, aren't we? That's what he wanted us to pray. Sanctify them by this truth, the message, the truths in the Holy Scriptures. Again, the Apostle Paul picks this up again and again. Read his letters. As Paul prays, it's always there that the scriptures would be used. He prays the truth contained in the scriptures, the message to sanctify God's people. So Colossians again, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul prays. "And from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." What is he praying? "Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Why? "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So Paul prays then. He doesn't cease to pray that the Colossians would be increasing in their knowledge of the will of God, that the Holy Spirit would give them more wisdom and understanding. And that the result of that increase in knowledge and understanding would be that they would be ever more fruit-bearing, that they would therefore be ever more pleasing to God in their lifestyle. Or again to the Ephesians along the same lines, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And again, what's he praying? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. So again, he prays for the Ephesians. He says ceaselessly at the heart of his prayers is that they, by the Spirit, would increase in their wisdom and understanding of God, that their knowledge of God would be continually built up, and that that continuing increase as the eyes of their heart, that is their understanding, is increased, that they would know God better, and they would know the hope of glory that we have in Jesus Christ ever better. And I could cite others from Paul and Peter and so on along the same lines, but I hope you see that this is a major emphasis in prayer in the New Testament. Jesus prays for it, the apostles pray for it. Do we? Do you pray like this? Paul says he prays ceaselessly like this. Every time he prays like this. That the people for whom he prays would be enhanced in their understanding of God's will. They would be built up in their understanding of the message, the word of God. That they would be sanctified then by the truth of God. Do you pray this? Do we pray this as a congregation? In our midweek meeting, we pray for disasters overseas, whether it's been a tsunami or an earthquake or something. We pray for people there. We pray for suffering believers in North Korea or China. We pray for the government that right laws would be passed. But how much do we pray that God would sanctify us by his truth? I worry that often then the good in our prayers is the enemy of the best. It's not that it's wrong, of course, to pray for those sorts of things. Don't say, oh no, we shouldn't pray for the government and we shouldn't pray for those suffering people. But we're finite creatures with finite amount of time, and the more we pray for these things, the less we pray for holiness. The less we pray that God would sanctify us by his truth, the good becoming, as I say, the enemy of the best. And our emphases in prayer should reflect the emphases in Scripture, the emphasis of Paul and Jesus, that we would increase in our understanding and knowledge of God. Yes, we can pray for some of these other things, but every time we pray, every time you pray, every time I pray, we should be praying then that God would take his truth, sanctifying me, sanctifying you, building us up in our knowledge and our understanding of his ways. So it's by means of teaching, and relatedly, of course, it's by means then of prayer. And thirdly, and relatedly, it's by means of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit then, who inspired the authors of Scripture, the same Spirit then comes to us and can take the truth that he wrote down in the Gospel of John, that he wrote down in the Gospel of Mark, that he wrote down in each and every book in the Bible. He can take that and use it then to build us up, to mature us in Jesus Christ. You remember Jesus a little earlier in John's Gospel, John 14, Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And again, later in chapter 16, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears me speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. He will take from what is mine and declare it to you." It's the truths that Jesus has given, deposited in the scriptures. He says to his disciples that to them, and then by extension to us down the ages then, the Holy Spirit will take those truths and apply them to us. That he will be the one, through the teaching, as we pray, who will do that sanctifying work in us, taking and applying the truths of scriptures, increasing our understanding of God and his ways, helping us to marvel every day, evermore, about the wonders of salvation that is wrought in Jesus Christ, and through that enhanced understanding, and through that deepening of our love for him, making us then holy men and women. So then, it's a wonderful verse, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." May the Lord then do this for us. May we be those who are sanctified more and more by the truth, through the teaching, through our prayers, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.